We're back, continuing in our studies in the book of Genesis. You know, the amazing thing is, I thought this book would be easy. I figured first book of the Bible, Genesis, I've read it many times, studied it many times. This is tougher than Revelation. This is, now last week, if you remember, we went through kind of at high speeds, chapter 1, and we took a look at the symphonic nature in which God had worked those first 6 days. I don't remember my drawing exactly. I think I got a copy of it here. But I had drawn how the Lord had worked those 6 days. I have so many notes. Let's see. Just to refresh people's memories to see where we are on day 1, 2, 3, 4. 5, 6, and what we were looking at on that very first chapter, looking at those first 6 days, we saw the things that the Lord God had done. The first day, he said, let there be light, and he brought forth the light. He brought light onto a dark planet that was filled with darkness, so he brought the light into here. I don't even want to write it in black, because it's a splendorous light. We'll write it in red. Like the blood. And he brought light down onto a dark planet. And he did say that he separated the darkness from the light. So he cast the darkness up out away for the planet while he was doing his work. And so the darkness was up here. So up here in the heavens, it was dark. He separated the two. On the second day, we saw that what he did was knowing that we had a need to breathe, he created a firmament. And so there were waters on the planet, and he heaved the waters up out of the way. And of course, there's some water vapor here. But what he created for us was a firmament, which he called the heavens. There's a higher heavens and a lower heavens. And the firmament really is the air spaces that we can breathe, the atmosphere. So that we can breathe, because we are air-breathing creatures. We need the breath of life. The next day, we saw that what the Lord did was then he separated the waters to one part of the planet and made the sea. And then he brought forth on the other part the earth. He was concentrating his work. You see, he's concentrating his work down here on the planet. Day 1, day 2, airspace. Day 3, the sea, the earth, bringing forth. He brought bushes and herbs and trees and things forth like that on this third day. See, the Lord's working symphonically. He's preparing a place for a creature that's going to be made in his image. That's us, folks. So we see the Lord working on these first 6 days. You know, they're great. I really have talent as an artist, as you can tell. Okay. On the fourth day, the Lord spends some time working up high in the heavens. Probably should have used black up here in the higher heavens. And what he does is he brings forth the sun and the moon and the stars, and so he works up here on the fourth day. I just tell you, for those of you who study dispensations, you can begin to see some parallels setting up here, but we'll get into that someday. Right now we're staying nice and simple: the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he works up here on the fourth day. On the fifth day, the Lord heads back down to planet Earth and does work down here, and he begins to bring forth life. First he brings forth life in the waters, and then he brings forth life up in the air. And he lets the waters bring forth the whales and the creatures that swim, and he brings forth the fowls of the air on the fifth day. So I don't know how to draw a fish, but who knows, there's a fish jumping out of the water. And so he brings us forth on the fifth day. And then finally we saw on the sixth day, the Lord began to bring forth on the earth itself the animals that would live on the earth, the creeping things, the beasts, the cattle. And finally, he crowned on the sixth day with his greatest achievement, which is what he intended to do, which was to bring forth a creature in his image. Again, Genesis chapter 1. And verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see God beginning to work in chapter 1, and he shows you what he's doing in the beginning and the process by which God works. Now, let me just say this. Before I took Jesus Christ as my Savior, and before I began to know God, and of course, before you take Christ as your Savior, you don't know God. I mean, you have goofy images of God, notions of God. It's not until you meet God through Jesus Christ that you begin to know the true God, the Lord God. Before I met God through Jesus, I used to think that, you know, if God wanted to do something, just snap his fingers or just wiggle his nose or just think a thought and it would happen. This story wouldn't have made a lot of sense to me. I'd have figured if God wanted to do something, and just think of it and it's done. Why take 6 days to do something like this when if you're God, you could just, I imagine, just think it up and have it done in a split second. And one of the things we're learning is God is setting forth a pattern of how he's going to work. And what we're learning about is something of the nature of our God. God likes to work in process. God likes to work, as the Bible says, decently and in order. God is long-suffering and patient, and that's the opposite of how we think he might be. We might think he's just kind of this instant God, like instant coffee, just do everything right away. That quick notion, that do it instantly, what thou doest, do quickly, that's the devil. That's the way the devil works. And before we know God through Jesus Christ, we have a devilish notion of God. It isn't until we begin to meet God through Jesus Christ that he reveals to us and shows to us, this is the way how I work. I work slowly. I work patiently. I let things take their time. Why? Like a little baby. The way a little baby grows over time. And God shows you, this is the process by how I work. You're coming to know God as a Christian, and you've become born again, and you're a new babe in the Spirit. Well, God doesn't expect you to be mature overnight. He's going to take time with you, and take time as he grows you. And this is the way our God works. So it's comforting, it's exciting to know God, and it's comforting to know he's going to take time with us. He takes time as he does things, and that's the way he works here. Now, there's a number of things I wanted to look at. The first thing we talked about last week very briefly is we were noticing from the one book I had, The Big Bang Never Happened, that scientists are acknowledging the fact that this notion that the universe just came out of nothing, even scientists are beginning to acknowledge the fact that that's not so, that that is not true. As a matter of fact, that I have another book here by a scientist, Dr. Carl Baugh, and he was taking a look at some of the evidence, let's say, for or against the Big Bang, just out of curiosity. And he was looking along here and going through the studies of chemistry and physics, just the basic laws that we have of nature as the scientists would study them. He says, is there the slightest thread of evidence that any of the Big Bang took place? He says, curiously, as he studied it as a scientist, not only is there no scientific evidence that the Big Bang occurred, there is a body of scientific data that insists it could not have occurred. So not only is there no evidence that says it did occur, there's scientific evidence that says it could not have occurred. For example, the idea that the universe Big Banged itself, created itself in these closed time loops. This is one of the theories they have. Their own scientist, Stephen Hawking, objects, stating that the physical laws do not permit the appearance of closed time-like curves. So even their own scientists say, we have evidence that this could not possibly have happened. Another thought that they have in the Big Bang is that everything was all together, concentrated in a ball, a small ball, and then it exploded very quickly, and the universe just exploded outwards into the large mass that it is now. And the distance that it has now is something like 10 to the 18 meters across. By the way, I thought that was very interesting when we were studying, when I was doing a study in physics, is that the universe appears to be about 10 to the 18 meters in diameter. And the smallest measured neutrino is about 10 to the minus 18 meters. So 10 to the 18 meters would be a 10 with 18 zeros after it. 10 to the minus 18 would be a 10 with 18 zeros going in front of it, 0.000 meter. And it's interesting that man is right on the scale, right in the middle of there, of about 10 to the 0 meters, which makes man somewhere around the height of what we are, about 6 feet. And so we fall right smack dab in the middle, right in the middle. Remember the story about the Godhead? There was the one in the middle is the one that died for me, the sun, right smack dab in the middle. It's very interesting on just the scale of the universe, the neutrino, the smallest thing we know of, and man right in the middle. And the Lord has this thing worked out. When you look at it, you just see design. There are just too many evidences of design. Well, anyways, their thought is that there was this little ball, and it exploded. According to the physics, now, this is what they say. In less than a trillionth of a second, the cosmos ballooned from the radius of 1 millionth of the size of a proton to cosmic proportions. In a trillionth of a second, it went from this to this. It just exploded. Now, in order to do that, what must be invoked is infinite velocity. In other words, much faster than the speed of light. Magnitudes faster than the speed of light in order to do that, because it takes years to traverse the universe in light time. So this would, to do it in a trillionth of a second, much faster than the speed of light. And it says, if this infinite velocity would be invoked, according to physics, for this universal radiation, the velocity occurred would have to decay, slow down, to the rate it is today of the speed of light. Today's speed of light is 186,282 miles per second. In order to decay along a predictable line, exponentially damped sinusoidal curve, that's what it would have to be, the decay rate would render the age of the universe a few thousand years old. But they say, the Big Bang, they say it's 15 billion years old. So again, is there evidence that the Big Bang occurred? Not only is there no scientific evidence that it occurred, but there is a body of scientific data that prevents it from having occurred. And that's their own science. So I thought that was interesting just to read some of the scientific data on it. So the way the Lord sets this thing up makes a lot more sense. It shows that there is a God behind it, a God who's working in order, symphonically preparing a place for a creature that he loves. And as we saw, the outline of the Bible, the first 11 chapters cover the first half of the Bible in time, and then the next 1,178 chapters cover the next 2,000 years, and they're all spent dealing with man, because God's more interested in men than he is with events. He's more interested in the people of September 11th than he was the event of what happened on September 11th. God's interested in people. Amen. He's interested in us. He's a personal God. That's the way he is. So we learn these things. So another thing that I thought was interesting that I thought would share with you is an article that was in the Associated Press. This particular article in the Associated Press, this came out a number of years ago. I picked this up. This was in the Buffalo News, picked this up, but this went out on the AP all over the country. It was in New York Times, it was in the Los Angeles Times, it was in papers around the world. And what they found was three researchers working at the Jerusalem College of Technology in the Hebrew University did a study on Genesis, the very book that we're reading. Now, we're reading the book of Genesis in the pure, inspired English King James Version, and that's the only place you'll find it in a Bible. There's only one Bible, the King James Bible. But if you want to go back and divide the Bible in half, you can find an Old Testament in Hebrew and a New Testament in Greek. The only Bible you'll find is in English. That's where God put them together. But if you were to go back and study it in just the Old Testament, which is half a Bible, in Hebrew, how God first gave it in Hebrew, you could study it, and these men were studying the Hebrew words in the book of Genesis. And as they went through, they found that there were cryptographic strings of letters in the words that had names in there. And as they did their study, they went through and they found, I'm trying to remember the names that they found. They found like 300 pairs of Hebrew words with related meanings hidden in the text. So they did a statistical analysis and they compared it with some other books. They took the Quran and also looked for this same type of encodement. There was nothing encoded. They took the works of Shakespeare and they found nothing in there. They took a Babylonian text and an Assyrian text and they found nothing similar in there. And as they went through, they did, since this was the Jerusalem College of Technology, they did a statistical analysis of this thing. And they found, well, what are the chances that this was accidental? You know, that maybe 1 out of 10 this was an accident, or 1 out of 20 this was an accident. Well, when they finished the study, they found that the odds of this being accidental, occurring by chance, were less than 1 in 50 quadrillion. So they took this study and they submitted it to a journal called the Journal of the Royal Statistical Society. And they submitted this journal to be this article to be published in the journal. And he said Robert Cass was the editor of the journal. And he said, we received the article and we were suspicious. So all the editors and the referees of the journal went over it with a fine-tooth comb. And he said, I don't think anyone believed it, but we couldn't find any flaws in it. And they published it. And it was the most statistically significant article ever published in the history of the journal. There's never been anything that significant published. And the result was, and he says right here, I think the implication is clear that the authorship of the book of Genesis is not human.
Amen.
Because there's no chance any human being could have encoded those 300 pairs of words into that text the way they were encoded there. And no other study that they did with Shakespeare's works or Babylonian or Assyrian or the Quran had anything like it in there. And so they thought, this is the finger of God.
Amen.
And what we're reading is God's Word.
Amen.
And that's why we're studying this. This is the book of Genesis. Now today what I want to do is let's continue in Genesis and go on to a chapter 2. But before we do, I just want to say one thing. You know, one of the great searches that men are on, I just heard about it yesterday when I was reading or listening to the news on, Fox News. And they said they sent up another probe recently. And this particular probe that they sent into outer space has the ability to collect gamma waves and beta waves and all these things up there in outer space. And they were hoping that they might find a little more information about the origin of the universe, because they're still not sure where it came from. And they're out there looking so hard for the origin of the universe. And some of my Christian friends and I were kicking this around one day, and here's the whole world looking for what is the start of the universe? Where did the universe begin? Now, God says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, we can know it just by simply reading it and believing it. And it's very interesting. Look at that. It's a you and I verse. It's one verse. You want to know where the universe started? Look in the first verse.
Amen.
Verse number 1, the universe. It's right there.
Amen.
You don't have to send a probe up into space. It costs them $500 million to do that. You can go right down to a bookstore and buy a King James Bible for 10 bucks. You can get the answer in Genesis 1:1. The universe started in the universe, Genesis 1:1. So now we'll move on to the second chapter, and let's see as God continues teaching us in the book of Genesis. He says in Genesis 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now we finally get to that seventh day, the last day of the week. Our weeks go in sevens. And on this last day, God does not do any more work. No longer is he working in the heavens. No longer is he working on earth. On this particular day, he's setting this day aside. He's setting it aside as a day of rest. And it's very interesting that we have found that men need rest. We have found over time, as a matter of fact, experiments were done in the 1940s, and one nation, I don't remember which one it was, attempted to break this law and to have people work 7 days a week. And the productivity of the people deteriorated to the point where they were producing less in 7 days than neighboring nations were working a regular work week. Now, we're blessed today. We get 2 days of rest. But for many, many, many centuries, people worked 6 days a week, and they only had 1 day of rest. And the Lord set forth that pattern, and we need a day of rest. And so the Lord sets a pattern forth to us, and he says, look, it's fine to work. I worked for 6 days. You ought to work for 6 days. In 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh is the Sabbath, and you ought to rest. And spiritually, folks, if you're in that, you know, that rat race and you're working hard and you're looking to work your way up the corporate ladder and you're looking to make more money, you know what you need to do? You need to take a day of rest. You need to take 1 day of rest. We need rest. It's the way our bodies are designed. We need rest every night. God set a pattern forth for us. Do so much work, we need some rest. That young mother in the back needs some rest. She needs a Sabbath day of rest. Is that anyone volunteering to take care of the baby 1 day a week? Here we got a grandma right here volunteering. Amen. But we need rest. This guy sleeps a lot, though, doesn't he? Amen. What a blessing. So we get some rest during the day with him around. But the Lord sets forth a pattern for rest. Now, continuing, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Now, I want to just stop for a second and show you something here. Notice, for the first time in verse 4, we see the compound term, the Lord God. Up until this, all through chapter 1, the only term we've seen is that term God. That's all we've seen. Now, as we go through the scriptures, and we've studied the names of God once, but I just want to remind us, as you go through the scriptures, you have the term God, and it's often equivalent to the Creator. And most people, when they speak about the Creator, talk about God. Well, God, you know, God did this, and God's out there. And sure, I know God. He hears me when I pray, and I know that. But God's going to get more personal right now. And when he wants to do that, he moves in, and he uses the term the Lord God, compound term, the Lord God. And this is a more personal term. Now, I can give you testimony from my own life. Before I was saved, before I took Jesus as my Savior, if I discussed God, it was kind of, well, God. I'm not sure there's a God. Or if there's a God, he did this. And he was a very distant person to me. Once I began to to search the scriptures and to take Jesus as my Savior, my relationship changed, and the way I referred to him, now I pray, Lord, oh Lord, help me, Lord, bless me, Lord, be close to me. And what you're going to see here is in this particular chapter, what's going to happen in this particular chapter I want to show you is a particular way of how the Holy Spirit works and how he writes. In this chapter, the second chapter, what's going to happen is they're going to spend time going over the sixth day. God now has told you, I rested the seventh day, and he's going to spend the rest of the chapter looking at the sixth day. He's going to look at the sixth day because on this day is the day that he made man, and the Bible is about the relationship of man and his Lord, the relationship of the Lord God and man. And so they call this the concepts, theologians in big seminaries call this the law of recapitulation or the law of recurrence. And all it is just God repeating something. That's all he's going to do. In other words, in the first chapter, he told us very quickly that he made man in his own image. He just gave you a few sentences on it. Now he's going to spend a whole chapter highlighting it and looking at it. He's going to repeat it. Why is that? Because we learn by repetition. That's just the way we learn best. If you want to learn anything, you need to repeat it over and over. And all through the scriptures, you will find the Lord repeating ideas and repeating concepts and repeating thoughts and repeating truths to us to get them into our hearts and get them into our minds until they're woven into the warp and the woof of the fabric of our being. He wants to knit them into us. So he repeats things. So here's the first time we see the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, the one that inspired Moses to write it, and he's going to step back now in the second chapter, and he's going to spend time highlighting and focusing and looking upon this particular day, the sixth day, where the Lord God made man in his image, and what this particular day was like. Okay, let me go on here, and we'll continue. So this is what's happening. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's that personal term. God's going to be very personal now when it comes to the creature made in his image. Now it tells you at the end of verse 6, there was not a man yet to till the ground. It tells you in verse, that's the end of verse 5, verse 6, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The earth was different then than it is today. Today we have rain coming down. Back then we had water coming up. The way the Lord had this was the water misted up and watered the ground from underneath, like an underground sprinkling system. And that's the way it was working back there when the Lord first made the earth. There are a lot of changes, and as we go through these chapters in Genesis, I'll highlight them to you and show them to you. Okay, verse 7. Now the Lord's going to focus in on the man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm going to erase this now because we want to start taking a look a little bit more at what it is that God has created in his image. Now, as we study the Bible, we find out that we are made a particular way. We are made in the image of God. Now, in order to understand the image of God, we need to know a little bit something about God himself. Turn to the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and turn to the last chapter, Matthew chapter 28. The Bible is a progressive revelation. God progressively revealing himself to us. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says this in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, to his disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So what we see here is that there are three parts to God. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Ghost. Sometimes in the scriptures you will see the term the Holy Spirit, which is equivalent to the Holy Ghost. So the Godhead has three parts to it. That term Godhead is found three times in the scriptures, and that's the term that some people call the Trinity. And so our God has three aspects to him. Now, the man that was made is made in his image. It tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is a small epistle further in the midst of your New Testament there. It's a small epistle. And in one verse, he just quickly says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 23, the Bible says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spirit and a soul and a body because we're made in the image of God. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a body. And there's a correspondence in the likeness there, in the image of God. The soul corresponds to the Father, God the Father. The soul is the area that would be the seat of our consciousness. Within our soul resides our will and our emotions and our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart and our soul. That's where they are. The spirit would correspond to the Holy Spirit. And our body would correspond to the Son. Who was the Son? That was Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. He was made in the likeness of flesh. And so the body corresponds to that. So we are a tripartite being, just as God is Trinitarian in nature, just as the Godhead is like that. Now, we are not only made in His image, we are made in His likeness. How does that work? Well, let's look at some of the attributes of God and man. Let me see. They may not line up one with another, but I'll put them underneath. In the book of Revelation, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 4 or 5. When we get there, I'll find out which one it is myself. Chapter 5. In the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, they're showing the scene of heaven. And up in heaven, we're getting a look at who's on the throne. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, we see, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, in this particular verse, he's referring to certain attributes of the one that sits on the throne. And the attributes work out like this. In the Bible, horns represent power or strength. So one of the attributes that God has is one of strength, and we call it omnipotence. Omni means all or many, and potent is something that's strong. And so there's the power, the horns of power, the omnipotence, the power that God has. He also says that, let me see, he has the seven eyes. Now the seven eyes are the ability to see things. So he knows the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I mean, one of the problems we have is we don't know things because we weren't there. Something happens and we don't know all the facts. I mean, especially when you're a parent and you have two kids coming and arguing, you know, and he did this. No, she said this, and he didn't. You know, I wasn't there. I don't exactly know what happened. I'm trying to ferret the story out. And this happens all the time. But the Lord's eyes are in every place. He has knowledge of everything that goes on. Those eyes refer to his knowing everything, which would be omniscience, that he's all-knowing, okay? All-powerful, this is the power. This is the knowledge. God knows everything. God is powerful. He can do anything. The other thing it speaks of, the seven spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth. His spirit is here. His spirit is there. It's in Williamsville. It's in China. He's everywhere. That's his omnipresence. This is, I guess it just says it right there, presence. You can see it. So, what we see is God, in his attributes, has all power, all knowledge, and all presence. There's no place you can go to escape from him. Now, we're made in his likeness and in his image. And, of course, we're finite. We are not all-powerful, but we do have power. We are not all-knowledgeable, but we do have knowledge. We are not all-present, but we are somewhere, present accounted for. I'm right here, folks sitting there. And the story of history, and Michael Pearl tells it very well. Michael Pearl has a very good book. He spent a lot of time meditating on these things and considering these things. He has a book called By Divine Design. And it's a very interesting book, very scripturally philosophical, if you will. I mean, great meditations on the scripture. And he says if you study the history of man, that a man, let's see, likes to, omniscience, he likes to know things. Study of man trying to know things. Man likes to travel, he likes to know, he likes to go. Right? I mean, the study of man, got to explore, got to find out what's on the other side of that Atlantic Ocean. Once you get here, got to find out what's across the rest of that nation. Now we've seemed to explore that, and well, now we've got to go up into space or down into the ocean. Man likes to go. And the other thing man likes is to do things. He likes to exercise his power and to build things and to do things. And this is a picture of how we're made in the likeness and in the image of God. We're a chip off the old block. See? I mean, we're not omnipresent, but we're somewhere, and if we're here, we like to be there, and we like to move and to go and explore, and we don't know everything, but boy, we keep trying to learn more, and we study, and knowledge is being increased, and this is the way we are, and it just shows the characteristics and the attributes that God has placed inside of us. Now, going back to where we were in Genesis, we're made in His image, we're made in His likeness. Genesis chapter 2. The process of how God did this thing. He tells you here in verse 7. Okay, let me see. He tells you right here, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, the truth of the matter is that our bodies are made up of the materials that you'll find in the dust of the ground. The most common atom in our body is carbon. Okay, we are built upon carbon. Carbon is the stuff that dirt and rocks and coal is made of. The carbon is plenteous all throughout nature. And we have the atoms of hydrogen and oxygen and phosphorus and sulfur and iron and all these various things. Our bodies are made of the dust of the ground. Here's the Bible just being absolutely scientifically accurate. Just absolutely scientifically accurate. It's being simple about it, but it's being scientifically accurate. The next thing he does, he breathes into the nostrils, his nostrils, the breath of life. Now, the breathing, the breath of the spirit, that's the spirit of man, our spirit, and our words are spiritual. And when I'm speaking to you right now, what's coming out are spiritual things. I'm communicating my spirit to your spirit using breath. It's not possible for me to speak without taking in a good breath. And so he's breathing the spirit into the man. And then he tells the third aspect of us, and the man became a living soul. A living soul. And the soul is the conscious part of us that's on the inside. Now, again, I have to refer to my notes because I have so many notes here. But when you... I have lots of notes. I taught this a long, long time ago. And there are some good parts I wanted to get across, and there's some other parts I wanted to forget. But looking at the body and the soul and the spirit aspect of us, our body, the body that God has given to us, as a doctor, I study it. And what we have is it's sentient. It has senses. It has the ability to adapt to the environment around it. It has a world consciousness where I'm conscious of the world because of my body. So the body that I have gives me a physical and a world consciousness. I'm conscious of the world around me because of the body that God's given me, because of the eyes that I have, because of the ears that I have, because of the ability to touch and to smell things. Okay, now, the soul is that part of me that gives me self-consciousness. I know that I'm me. Okay, and I know things about me. And I have a self-consciousness. And with the soul, I have that self-consciousness. The spirit is something that's only been given to man, this the way it was given here, where God breathed only into the man, not into the fowls of the air, not into the fish of the sea, not into the creeping things or the beasts or the cattle. Only did God breathe into our nostrils the breath of life, making us a living soul, and that breath of the Spirit that gives us a God consciousness. It's only that part of us, that spiritual part of us, that gives us the ability to have a consciousness and an awareness of God and the ability to have a relationship with God. It is through the Spirit, not through the body, not through the soul. Our body and our soul will benefit from a relationship with God, but that relationship comes through the Spirit. Jesus said, ye must be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings to life our spirit in our relationship with God. The God consciousness aspect of us comes through the Spirit. Now, in the first man ever formed, God breathed that right into Adam, right here. And so Adam had a God consciousness and a relationship with God right away, as we read here, as we go on in the garden. Now we'll continue in verse 8. Okay, what did the Lord continue to do on day 6? Well, here's what he did. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now what God's showing is that the cradle where he started with the first man and woman was in an area near these rivers. Now these rivers, Gihon, verse 13, Gihon, which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, Gihon would most likely be the Nile, because that compasses that area of Ethiopia. The two that really help us understand, which are close together, is verse 14, Hiddekel, which is mentioned in Daniel 10, that's the Tigris River. That's near Assyria. And the fourth, Euphrates, that's the Euphrates River in Babylon. Now, on one of my maps, they're probably in that room over there. Joe, you want to grab some of my maps and let's see if I can hold one up. Somewhere back there, I got a bunch of maps. See if you can find them. I'll bring them out here. Thank you very much. That's not it. We're going to find that. I want to show you the area where the Lord was doing his work. It's not it either. I certainly hope they have one with it. I'm out of maps. I would have sworn we had one that had that picture on it. Well, I can't help you, folks. I could have sworn I had one map with that picture, but apparently I don't. Anyways, the region would be in the area of Iraq and Iran today. It's called Mesopotamia. It's the region, meso means between, and potamic is river. Is there any other maps there? Turn behind you, Joe. Anything up against that wall there? Any other maps? That's it. Then we don't have it. I can't help you. Anyways, it would be that region there. That's where the cradle of civilization is found. Now, curiously, from a scientific standpoint, studies done in sociology and studies done in anthropology and archaeology have found that all the civilizations seem to have birthed right in that fertile crescent of Mesopotamia, that all the oldest writings and all the datings they have trace civilization right back to that crescent, which is exactly what the Bible's telling you here. So this area is telling us that it started in the area of Mesopotamia. Another thing that I found was interesting is in Dr. Baugh's book is, you know, probably the most common lie that's out there today is the theory of evolution, which is a bad theory. And because we were talking last week about the origin of the universe, and we said that in order for something to be studied by science, it must be observable, where you can document it and observe it, and something that's repeatable by experiment, something you can experiment on. And of course, nobody can observe the creation story, and nobody can repeat the creation story. So the study of creation falls outside the realm of science. It's more in the realm of fairy tales or philosophy, but it's not within the realm of science. Well, that would just be the start of the universe. What about where men came from? Or where did man come from? Well, God just told you how man came. He said, I created man. I lifted man from the dust of the ground. I breathed into him. All right. Here's the study, some of the concepts that they were saying here. In a 1971 publication of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, supposedly where man came from, Dr. Matthews, the British biologist and evolutionist, wrote the introduction to the book. Here's what he wrote in the introduction. He says, the fact of evolution is the backbone of biology. And then he says this, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded upon an unproved theory. And then in the next sentence he says this, so is biology a science or faith? Well, biology itself, you know, maybe there's science. There's some good science in biology. But the theory of evolution is a religion. It's a theory of faith. There are no facts to support it, as admitted right here. As a matter of fact, let me see if I found some other quotes I wanted to read to you. We're talking about, there has not been one single substantiation of the theory of evolution in all the years that they've been studying this. In the great, for example, some people believe that from the dust of the ground, instead of God forming a man and breathing in him, somehow the dust evolved into becoming a man. And they believe that what happened were some of those carbon atoms and some of those hydrogen and oxygen and phosphorus and sulfur and nitrogen atoms got together and formed proteins, and the proteins formed nucleic acids, and together they formed cells. Professor Leslie Orgel, one of the world's leading evolutionary biochemists, this is a man studied in biochemistry, he also happens to be an evolutionist, has written on this subject, and he said this in one of his latest studies. It is extremely improbable that proteins and nucleic acids, both of which are structurally complex, it's extremely improbable that they arose spontaneously in the same place at the same time. And yet, he says, it also seems impossible to have one, a protein, without the other, a nucleic acid. And so, at first glance, I guess you have to conclude that life could never, in fact, have originated by chemical means. This is what the scientists are saying. Evolution is not science. It's a bad religion. It's a bad religion. Now, we were just showing that the archaeologists and the anthropologists and the sociologists have found that all civilization seems to come from just one area. What was interesting is that Dr. Baugh found this in his studies in page 77. And this was written by Dr. Michael Hammer of the University of Arizona, and he recently wrote a paper that sent shockwaves through the evolutionary community, and it said this. It was very interesting. He said, as we've been studying the various bones and the archaeologic digs, we are finding that humans have very, very shallow genetic roots, which go back to one ancestor that indicates that there was an origin in a specific location on the globe, and it all spread out from there. As a matter of fact, researchers are now suggesting that virtually all modern men are closely related genetically and share genes with one male ancestor who we've called Y chromosome Adam. So there you go. So we have good science here. And the Lord's showing us, I made the man, and I made him in the Fertile Crescent. And all the scientific evidence is confirming the Bible. Amen. So since it does, the scientists ought to read the Bible. And by the way, I was a scientist that finally started reading the Bible. And I'm glad I did, because now I know the truth. And it's a lot simpler than those books. They got big words in them. This is very simple. So let's continue reading. What did the man do? Or what did the Lord do with this man? Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, and he put the man into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Amen. You know what? God likes it when we work.
Yes.
You know what? God worked. We're made in the image of our Father. We just saw him working for 6 days and taking a day of rest. And so now he takes us and he says, I want you to be, you're a chip off the old block, I want you to be just like dear old dad. I got this beautiful garden for you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to dress the garden and keep the garden. Be a gardener. That's a good job. Gardening, pruning, cutting, purging, making things grow, bringing forth new life, bringing forth fruit. It's a good job. So that's what the Lord did with the first man. And he also did this with them in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Why not? You're the gardener. Eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So the Lord sets everything freely before the man, and he takes one thing and he sets it aside and he separates it from everything else. And he says, don't eat from that tree. Everything else is freely yours. Why is God doing this? You know why God, why did he make us in the first place? Well, for his pleasure and for a relationship of love. And the only way one can express love is if you're willing to be committed to the one that you love, and you're willing to do the things that they desire of you, and to not do the things that they'd have you not to do. That's how we show love one to another. Something's important to my wife, I want to do the things she wants me to do, and that she wants to do. Something she doesn't want me to do, it, I don't want to do it. Why? Because I love her. It's important to her. It's important to me. And this is how we show love freely. And God wanted to see if man would reciprocate the love that God had bestowed on the man. So he just sets one thing off to see how the man's going to be. And continuing on this sixth day, verse 18, and the Lord God said, as he observed the man, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So the Lord God, notice this about your Father, about your God. He not only makes you, but he knows your needs. And he knows your needs ahead of time. And even if he has you doing work, he knows your needs, and he's going to prepare to meet your needs. Now notice, he says here in verse 18, he's going to make the helpmeet. He won't make the helpmeet till later. But he already knows there's a need for that helpmeet. The Lord knows our needs ahead of time. He's going to provide for our needs. In the meantime, there's some work for us to do. And watch, right after God knows that he's going to make a helpmeet, watch, verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So, again, God knows there's going to be a need for helpmeet, but right now there's some work for Adam to do. God knows we have needs. He's going to provide for them, but there's some work for us to do. We know what our jobs are as Christians. Just like Jesus said, go ye. Tell every creature, baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. There's work for us to do. And God's going to take care of our needs along the way. He already knows what they are ahead of time. But he gets Adam back to his job. Adam's job was to tend the garden, to keep it. And one of the ways he was going to keep it was to catalog all the creatures in it and to give them names. And by the way, this shows the great intelligence that Adam had. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not good at making up names. And just as an experiment, just open a book with animals in it. And just look at the various animals and try and make up a new name for each animal. Just try and make one up and see how many names you come up with before you run out of ammunition. And Adam looked at these animals and came up with these names, and we still call them that today. Amen. The elephant, the anteater, all the various names he came up with, those are the very names that we use today. As they trace through all the records of civilization and trace them back, there are equivalences in all the names of those animals. And that was Adam. That all came back from the garden. We had a very smart ancestor. I don't know what happened to us, but he was very smart. Of course, he was made in the image and likeness of God and was very close to God. So he did his work. And when his work was done, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. I like that. I'm an anesthesiologist. So God is the first anesthesiologist. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So he's doing surgery. God is the first anesthesiologist and the first cardiac surgeon. He's taking a rib out. He's working in the thorax. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So now the Lord forms the helpmeet for the man. Now the way he forms this woman is he forms her from the rib, not from the head. Okay? He doesn't form the woman from the head so that she can have dominion over him and tell him what to do. He doesn't, and be his brains. He doesn't form the woman from the ankle bone or the feet so that Adam can trample over her and I'm in charge around here and run over her rights. He forms the woman right from the rib, right near the heart. Side by side, helpmeets, to love one another, to care for one another, to be together and one, to complete one another. And that's how he forms this woman. And when Adam sees her, verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Notice that, the similarity in the spelling here. Man, woman, taken from the man. Hebrew, a man is Ish, and woman is Ishah. Again, there's a connectedness there in the way they're set. You can just see from the way they're spelled. You're taken from one another. Verse 24, this love. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Because they were created at a time now in innocence. They were in the garden. There was no sin. There was nothing to be ashamed of. They were not ashamed one of another. They were not ashamed in the presence of a holy God. I know today if God came in my presence, I'd be greatly ashamed because I'd feel my nakedness and be aware of my sin. But this is a time where the Lord God created the man and the woman in innocence. Now, we have more to talk about next week. I just want to stop with one last thought on what we've seen here in chapters 1 and 2. What God is focused on is the first 7 days. And especially that sixth day he's spending a lot of time on. And he's showing us the work that he did making the creature in his image. Now, going back to what the scientists are trying to study, very quickly, and to show how perfectly written our pure Bible is, the scientists have three great gaps in their study of origins. The great gap is to go from nothing to something. In other words, where did the matter come from? If there's a Big Bang, where'd it come from? How'd you get from something to nothing? They can't answer that at all. They can't answer that thing. The next great gap that they have, these are the great gaps of science in their study of origins. And by the way, this isn't even in the realm of science, so I don't know why they're doing it, but I guess they just don't believe the Bible. The next gap they have is how do you get from something to life? I mean, how do you get from a rock or an inanimate object to life, something that has self-consciousness? Something that's reproducing, something that moves about freely, something that's aware of its surroundings. I have no idea. And then the last thing, that even if you had life, even if you had amoeba, even if you had a frog, yeah, how do you get from life to humanity? Because there's a big difference between a human being and any animal. Why? What's the difference? Well, we saw that again. Not just self-consciousness, a God consciousness. I've never seen my cat pray before he eats. He has no concept that there's a God around. But people all over the world have a concept there's a God. You can go out into the distant, remote parts of Africa, and you'll find heathens bowing down to totem poles. And you want to know something? Let me just show you the perfection of our Bible. All three of these are answered in one chapter, and only three times has God used this word, the word create. The word create. Notice, in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 1 answers that. Where'd the matter come from? Where'd the matter come from? It came from right there. And then the rest of the chapter, you see God making this and dividing this and making this and doing that and doing that. Well, then how do you get from something to life? Well, that's in verse 21, where God made the great whales and he made the living creatures. But then how do you get from life to humanity? The third time he uses the word created, verse 27. You know how that all came up? They were acts of creation. They were acts of creation by an omnipotent, all-powerful God. Amen. Amen. Any questions? Amen. Next week, we'll continue in Genesis. God bless. This is tough.